few years ago, I got hooked on puzzles yet again. I go through phases where I get consumed by puzzles. I like big puzzles. I like them to be complicated, difficult. And so I started working on what was going to be my magnum opus puzzle. It was massively large. It was mind-numbingly hard. And at the end, I was going to frame it. I was going to glue it all together because it was a large map of the world, you see. I wanted that complete picture. And yet, of course, as the puzzle pieces dwindled down, much to the chagrin of my wife, I was one puzzle piece short of a complete picture. She really did like me. But why I mention this is I read another section of Matthew where, if I was being honest, it has a puzzle piece in it I want at first to ignore. I would likely skip over it. I wasn't committed to going through this book line by line. I didn't go in the seminary thinking, oh, I cannot wait until I get to preach a sermon on pigs and demons. But still, we want to look and see the full telling of Matthew's story about Jesus. And so let us look at some of the puzzle pieces here today. Last week we saw Jesus getting ready to cross the Sea of Galilee, and before leaving, there were two men that came up to him, wanting to be his disciples at first, and it seemed like they were ready to go. And yet, at the heart of the matter, deeper down, it was clear they really likely were not yet ready to follow Jesus at all costs. And Matthew wanted to ask ourselves, are we willing to give up things like comforts of our house or home or even family in order to follow Jesus if it so requires? And then the disciples, they got in a boat with Jesus and they crossed the Sea of Galilee, and there was a great storm, and we saw Jesus sleeping inside the ship as a new and greater Jonah. And yet Jesus, instead of having to throw himself over the ship into the chaos to still the waters, he just had to say a word and the waters stood still. Now our reading today begins as Jesus has arrived on the other side of Gadarene, which if you read Matthew's story and Luke's story, it seems like maybe Matthew and Luke got where Jesus was wrong. Somebody got it incorrect. However, they're staying in the same place in a different way. So for instance, if I said, I am standing in Montgomery County, or I am standing in Wausau, Pennsylvania, which is correct? Both. And so that's sort of what happens. And I just take time to bring up this one point, because a lot of times when we look at the Gospels, it seems to be contradictions, but if you look a little deeper, you understand there's no contradiction at all. And so Jesus is in this region of Gadarene, and Matthew gives us the impression that right away Jesus is approached by two demon-possessed men. And we know from the other Gospels that they lived among the tombs night and day. And they lived unashamed about being in a place unclean with death. We also learn in the other Gospels that the ringleader, that no one could restrain him, that chains were useless against him. We also know from the other Gospels that while possessed, that the ringleader would cry out and hit himself with rocks, and he refused to wear clothes. And so, as we used to say in San Diego, where I grew up, these were some bad hombres. These were some bad dudes Jesus is coming in contact with. And they are powered by wickedness of evil itself. I remember the first time I went out to preach to the homeless, the head of the ministry, Walt, he warned me, Kevin, you're going to see some things out here like demon possession. And I'll flatly tell you, I thought he was absolutely nuts. I thought he was entirely off his rocker until about 5 weeks later, where I saw something where I'm convinced there's no other explanation. A man was possessed. And I don't want to get lost in the weeds of my own personal story, but at least for me, it was something I needed to see in order to believe. But this stuff actually happens. It's stuff that pastors will often tell each other. And for instance, last year, my wife and I, we got to spend time with the pastor at 10th Pres down in Philadelphia. If you don't know, 10th Pres is probably the most influential Reformed church of the last 100 years in the Reformed world. And we got to spend time with the pastor there right now, Lee Gulliver, and he talked about how, through a set of circumstances, once he got to go to he found himself inside a Satanist rock concert. And he was with a fellow elder of his, and he immediately wanted to leave, but they just felt inclined to start praying for the souls that they were there, these souls that were praising Satan, that they might know Christ. And while all he was doing was sadly bowing his head and not trying to make a scene of it, not trying to let other people know, all of a sudden the band stopped playing. And the head of the band cried out, "Is someone praying in here? Stop praying in here." To which Wayne Gulliver admitted he was. And he was told to get out, as he did with the other elders. So I know it seems crazy at first to suggest that things like this exist, and yet this, but they do. And this passage shows this isn't something that you just might encounter in the city of Philadelphia or in big cities altogether, because Jesus in this passage is in a rural area. He's in farm country in Israel when he comes into contact with these two. That's how you can have a herd, a massive herd of pigs. And as for these demons, notice they call Jesus the Son of God. Jesus hasn't used that title for himself. Just last week he heard Jesus, and also in this reading today, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, a more deprecating title. But these demons clearly know who Jesus is. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that even the devils believe and they tremble because they know what is to come. And this is true here in Matthew. These demons also have a knowledge of the end times. They know more about the book of Revelation and what's going to happen in the end times than things we can have. And they appeal, it seems, to Jesus saying, "Hey, this is not supposed to happen yet." They seem to try to appeal to Jesus for justice because they know, they fear the judgment that is to come. And Matthew then begins to mention this large herd of pigs. And animals carry a great amount of symbolism in the Bible. And they also carry symbolic meaning in my day, in our day. For instance, if I told you I ate chicken last night, I don't think anybody would freak out or would have a problem with that. But if I said, "Hey, I ate a bald eagle last night," then all of a sudden, not only am I troubled with you, but also the government, because you don't eat a bald eagle. We protect that animal as a symbol of our nation. It's an American value to try to preserve the eagle. And it doesn't matter how good they might taste with barbecue sauce. So, the pigs of ancient Israel, they have a symbolic value as well. They are the rats of their day. So, as demons sense that Jesus is going to dispel them, he's going to send them out somewhere. They appeal to go into the most unclean thing they can think of, a pig. So it seems that demons prefer to be in body rather than not in body. And so Jesus complies. And you only need to say a single word, "Go." And all the powers of hell are pushed outside of men and into pigs. So we learn in this section, not only did Jesus have the power to resist Satan as he did back in chapter 4, but Jesus has the power to destroy all the powers of hell with just a simple word. Now some people get upset about this miracle because they think Jesus has been cruel to animals. I don't know if they have these thoughts about the potluck we're about to have downstairs that has ham dishes probably in it and a light. But what Jesus is doing here, what we have to appreciate is the fact that Jesus is in one sense firing the first bullet after taking his incarnate landfall against the demonic forces of the world. In one sense, this is a D-Day-like moment in spiritual warfare. There will be a day where Jesus will come again to cast all the powers of hell into great fists of fire forever. And it will be finished. But this specific point in the gospel really records for us and will be remembered by us, I believe, in all eternity as the first direct response from the incarnate hand of the second person of the Trinity. This is a foretaste of the final judgment that is to come. For all that is unclean and ungodly and demonic on our last day. And so before moving on, Matthew wants to answer one final question for us. How does this town respond to being the site where the opening shots of judgment against the wicked are fired? The scene has all the elements of a happy-go-lucky Western movie. A town was besieged by evil men. A hero rides in, not on a horse, but this time on a boat, and frees them. If this was a Western, this is where the hero gets the keys to the city. This is where the band plays. He's a jolly good fellow. And this is where they make him mayor. So how did they react? Did the whole city come out to Jesus to fall down and worship him? And say, truly, this is the Son of God? No. They mocked our Lord and Savior and demanded he leave. Here he was, the hero, saving two lives. And they sent him away as a villain. What truly piggish behavior to send away Jesus. And the sad truth is, for a great many, they prefer unclean, piggish things in this life over and against the cleansing power of Christ and his word. And so Jesus mercifully left. And he did mercifully leave. Because if you were to read, for instance, Mark's gospel, we learn that one of the men that Jesus cast the demons off of immediately wanted to go with Jesus and to follow him and to preach and to be a disciple of him. But Jesus denied his request, and the reason Jesus denies his request is he asked the man to share, to stay in this town, and to share the good news. He made the man a preacher within this town that had rejected Christ. So Jesus here, even in leaving, shows the love for his enemies, or the patience of our Lord and Savior. So Jesus gets back to his boat, and he returns back to Capernaum. Because Capernaum at this point had become his hometown. We know from the Gospel of Luke that Nazareth had also kicked Jesus out. And so he returns back to Capernaum, where we started last week's sermon. And if you want to know the heart of Christianity, the tension of Christianity, what Jesus offers those who come to him, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 are one of the best summaries we can find in Scripture. Thus far in Matthew, we've seen Jesus do things like heal the sick and halt chaotic waters and dispel demons. But what about the most important dilemma that man faces, the problem of our sin? Friends of a paralyzed man bring him before Jesus, and he seems to be a quadriplegic. Now, people love superstitions. I've heard even a few superstitious stories about the storm, for instance, just a few weeks ago. And people in Jesus' day are no different. They had a superstition that if you had a medical hardship, it meant that underneath the surface, you were hiding some really big sin problems. Imagine how frustrating it would be to live in a world where when something bad happens under the surface, people are judging you. Where all of a sudden the gossip and rumor mills spring up and start working in overdrive and say untrue things about you. It still happens in our day as well. If you remember the song, it is well with our soul that we often sing. That pastor, after he lost his children, was fired from a pulpit in the Midwest. They decided he was cursed. They jump, people often sadly jump to conclusions, especially at times of hardship. So not only would this paralyzed man have been suffering outwardly with paralysis, but inwardly there would be the struggle of great slander and even doubt. Maybe his sin did cause this problem. And so Jesus says these beautiful words here. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. There is no hospital in our world right now where there is a more serious ailment than the ailment Jesus heals here. The problem is sin. It outdoes in importance any heart surgery, any cancer treatment, any viruses that are being treated in the hospitals right now in my life. No disease is more debilitating than sin itself, and we sin a lot. So when Jesus says to this quadriplegic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven," that's the most beautiful thing one can hear in all the world. And yet the forgiveness of sins doesn't allow this man to walk and move again. In one sense, in Jesus' two-step healing of this man, Jesus first heals the man on the inside before getting to the man that the world sees on the outside. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they see no outward change, so they don't believe. But those with eyes faithful to Jesus understand that when Jesus says, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven," he means it. He means us, and he means those words and saves us by those words. And so then in verse 3, we see a most wicked thing in our reading this morning. The teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, silently in their own hearts, begin to hate the forgiveness and mercy of God just that had just been proclaimed. And if we want to take the spiritual temperature of our own hearts, I have found, at least in my own life, I can take a temperature reading just by assessing how well I'm doing with mercy. How long are the grudges that I'm holding? How long am I having and clinging to their thoughts? That's a terrible thing for us Christians to hold on to. It's a dividing line between peace and God and bitterness. Within our lives, within the church, within our souls, there's always a desire, and there's always a need for us to grow in mercy and grace. Because we come from God and have been freed from a God with the epitome of graciousness and mercy. So here we have these scribes and Pharisees that are angry, and we're soon approaching a turning point in Matthew, where the hearts and the scribes and the Pharisees are not going to just inwardly rebel against Jesus, but they're going to begin criticizing him outwardly. So take heed in this minor marker in the Gospel of Matthew. Not only does it display the hope of the Gospel, but and that Jesus can forgive us of the sins that paralyze us, but also it is a mile marker for those who, in bitterness, will become a mob that desires to crucify Jesus. And so how does Jesus respond to the wicked dialogue, the eternal dialogue of verse 3? He asks them why they're entertaining such wicked thoughts. And Jesus then makes an amazing request. He asks a quadriplegic to get up, to take his mat, and to go home. Now, this is a Reformed church. People often like to criticize Reformed churches because the Reformed confessions, as we Reformed say, they say, we don't save ourselves. We don't make the first move. We don't have any ability to save ourselves in ourselves. Outside of God acting at first, we have no ability. And why I bring this up is because physically, this paralyzed man could not listen to the word of Jesus unless Jesus first healed him by those words. So the first mover is the power of God's word. And then suddenly this man, who could not do anything for the sake of God, could get up, he could take up his mat, and he could go home. He needed friends to take him there, and only through the word of Jesus could he then get up and move. So the outward miracle of this man beginning to walk helps illustrate the inward change that has already taken place in verse 2. In Jesus forgiving this man of his sins, he now will be able to spiritually walk with the Lord in a whole new way. Passages like this one help us appreciate that salvation is truly from the Lord. We respond with works of thankfulness after the word of his power has fueled us through his authority. And so, how will this gathering respond? Surely it's better than the pig story, right? We already saw the response in the Gentile region, and that one didn't go well. What did they do to Jesus again? What did they do? They kicked him out. They kicked him out right after he saved two men in their presence. And they tell him, here is your hat, what's your cure? Get out of here. Well, what happens in the second story, and I didn't see this until this week, is far more subtle, but no less of a offense. Verse 8, at first reading, seems like a happy ending. I never caught on to this problem until I studied it this week. The crowd of those who hated grace when they first saw it articulated seemed to start awing, according to Matthew. It said they even praised God. So what's the problem? Look at Matthew's last verse. What did they praise God about? That God had given such authority to man, to mankind. They are celebrating that God has somehow allowed this normal man, in their eyes, Jesus, really do an amazing healing before them. They have twisted. They're not celebrating the God man, but they have convinced themselves that Jesus is just a man. While the demons recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, the Pharisees and the scribes, on the other hand, are interested in and celebrating the fact that maybe they too can have such a power. Because Jesus is just a simple man. And when was the first time mankind was interested in acquiring more power for itself in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Matthew is subtly hinting at the fact that many of those celebrating were only doing so because they lived in a way and thought in a way that was centered upon their own glory and power they could acquire for themselves, rather than care about the present reality of God in their midst. So as you can see, no matter what side of the Sea of Galilee Jesus finds himself in, the masses are utterly missing the point. And the point is this: there is great power in Jesus. Through the strength of his word, he can cast out demons, he can forgive sin, and heal us from all forms of paralysis. Jesus has the power to be merciful because of through his very word. And so why should we cast him off? Why should we send him away? Why should we make less room for Jesus to reign and rule and to reside within our lives? Let us not live lives where Jesus is sent away from us and miss the point of his coming. Rather, let us live for him, through him, and by him, the praise of his glorious name. Amen. Amen. Now let us take a moment privately to confess our sins.